Want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we begin a new series through the book of Philippians, and we'll be here over the next couple of months. Going through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. This is, as you'll see going through the letter, a place that is very special and important to Paul. Not that others were not, because obviously there are large chunks of the New Testament that are Paul's writings to particular churches. And we have on a few occasions as well his personal writing to friends of his. But this place, this town, this church is very special to him. If you go into the book of Acts in chapter 16, you'll find where he goes to Philippi and the Lord begins to work very quickly to save people in that town through the preaching of the gospel. And the book of Philippians is a little different too, because many times when we are reading Paul's letters, while he is grateful for the church and he has things, positive things to say about them, there are often very serious issues in those churches that are needing to be addressed. And that is the occasion for which Paul is writing, to address those very problems. It's not so much the case in the book of Philippians. There doesn't seem to be the type problems that some of the other churches were facing. Many of them were dealing with conflict that had gotten completely out of control and threatened to destroy the church. Others were dealing with false doctrine that had crept into the church and false teachers who were attempting to lead others astray. There seems to be less of that in Philippi, but there is certainly a desire with Paul's writing that there would be great unity among the people. In fact, in just a minute as we read this passage together, I want you to hear how often the word "all" is in just these first few verses. There is a sense in which, from the very beginning, even in his greeting, in his blessing upon them, which we'll look at this morning, there is a desire from Paul that they would be one and unified, not simply for themselves and for their benefit, but for their main purpose, their mission, the advancement of the good news of Christ across a world and in a community that was very much in need. This morning we're going to look at this greeting and Paul's prayer. It's his introduction. Letters were very common in the ancient world, but Paul takes letter writing to another level in a way that other writers do not in his time. He spends an extraordinary amount of time in greetings and in thanksgiving and in prayer. Other writers of his day would be very pointed and quick in this. Paul was not so. Paul is a lengthy writer. Part of what we're looking at this morning, while it is many sentences in our English Bible, a large chunk of it is just one long sentence in the original Greek in which Paul wrote. And so that can make Paul at times somewhat difficult to understand. If that's true for you, you're not the first. In fact, the Apostle Peter mentions that in his letters, that Paul's stuff is good, but sometimes difficult. And I think we'll find that to be the case. And yet, how blessed are we to have his writings to better understand the church and the nature of Christ. I want to invite you to stand with me this morning as we begin reading this letter of Paul to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. So a few things to point out as we begin going through this book. The book is addressed from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. While we understand this letter being from Paul, it was not unusual for him to include others in his party with him as he was beginning to write his letter. But we can see as we go through that this is clearly from Paul. There is some thought among historians and scholars that Timothy may very well have served in a role as secretary to Paul very often. We know that Paul would often dictate his letters. Someone else would write them down and record them so that they could be sent. We know this because elsewhere in the Bible, there's places where Paul would say, "I write this with my own hand." Well, why would he say that? Well, because he didn't write part of the other with his own hand. And so it's very possible that Timothy, who he was so very close to, who he addresses later letters to, may have been the one who was recording at this point this letter to the church. And here they call themselves at the beginning of their letter servants of Christ Jesus. There is a sense of humility from the very beginning from Paul. Paul understands that in his role as an apostle, he has the authority to give this letter, to make demands of the church, to teach the church. And yet he wants them to understand that all of this is because he is a servant. Here the word may be better translated, even slave. A slave of Christ. He belongs to Christ. And he writes this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. This idea here of saints should not be understood in the way that we sometimes hear it with the Catholic Church in the way that they have saints. This idea is God's holy people. And it's to all God's holy people. In fact, this letter is unique because he includes in that expression to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's including, which is unique for Paul to do here, the overseers or the elders of the church and the deacons of the church. But he makes it a point so that all of them understand Paul is a servant of Christ. This letter is to the entirety of the church, even as it's addressed as well to the elders and the deacons at the church. It sets us up to understand as we go through this letter that one, we are all in this together. that this is the responsibility of all the church, not some of the church. And that the things that we read in this letter that we understand we need to apply to our life is because, like Paul, we are all servants of Christ. We belong to Him. He has saved us. He has transformed us. We are His. If you are a Christian this morning, you belong to Christ. And so this letter is for you, for all of you. And in his greeting, he says, "Grace to you and peace." And as we go through this series and travel through this letter, that is my hope for us as a church, is that we will see in the goodness of God through His Word, through the empowerment of His Spirit, through the salvation that we have in Christ, that He gives us grace and He gives us peace. And for that, we should be most thankful. In the opening words of this letter, Paul really has two tasks that he seeks to accomplish. Again, it's common in his letters for these to be there. There are two things. If you have an ESV Bible, which is the one that I use, you might see these two things as the heading. He offers thanksgiving and he offers prayer. And there are times when it can be hard to distinguish between the two. They are somewhat blurred together, but we're going to attempt to somewhat distinguish them this morning. Thanksgiving and prayer. What is Paul thankful for? Well, he's thankful first, we see in verse 5, he's thankful for the partnership that they have in the gospel. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." He is thankful and he has joy in his thanksgiving, and it starts with their partnership in the gospel. One commentator made this point that Paul, in his prayer life and in his giving thanks, is thankful for people and not for things. And we see that in this greeting, that he is thankful for them as people. He is thankful that they have been able to work together for the gospel. They have partnered with him, he says, from the first day until now. We think about our own Thanksgiving. We'll have Thanksgiving in just a few weeks. I know that with the way things are commercialized, right now is Halloween time. You can go buy all your candy and goblins and ghouls and stuff. And then, mysteriously, on November 1st, Santa Claus comes to town and stays for 2 months. But there is, in between that, a nice holiday, Thanksgiving, and we gather together with family, and we are thankful for things. But if you think about the type of things that you're thankful for, what are they? I mean, if you ask your children, I mean, they probably, we shouldn't be surprised. There's probably some materialistic things that they're thankful for, maybe something they got or whatever it is. But adults, when you think about the things you are thankful for, what is it? Because as I read this, it really struck me that it is quite uncommon, I think, for us to be more thankful for people than we are things. You know, we're thankful we have a home. We're thankful when we pray before we eat. You know, "God, thank you for this food that we're about to eat." We will sometimes tag on, "and the hands that prepared it." But it strikes me that the thing that Paul is first and foremost thankful for are the people who are there in this church. He is thankful for their partnership in the gospel from the first day, he says, until now. That first day was when they were gathered together, when he came into a place of prayer and he began to preach the gospel in Acts 16 in the book of Philip. I mean, in the book of Acts. He went to Philippi and he begins to preach. And people are saved. We think about the Philippian jailer, if you remember that story from Acts 16. How that jailer was far from God. And how Paul really saves his life by his actions. And what happens? The Philippian jailer wants to know, hey, how do I have what you have? How can I be saved? And we're told not only the jailer is saved, but his entire household is saved. They turn from their sin and they follow after Christ. And as Paul is writing this letter to this church that he loves so much, that's what he is thankful for. He is thankful for them, that they know Christ. He'll talk about later how they share in grace together, how they're both partakers of that grace. He says that in verse 7, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Friends, isn't that something great to be thankful for? Jim and I were talking before the service. It's sometimes difficult to kind of call you toward doing something that's abstract, right? So if I say, all right, you need to go and read your Bible 5 minutes a day. All right. Like, you can either do that or not do that. That's something concrete. You either follow that direction or exhortment, whatever. You follow that or you don't. I can't really explain to you exactly how to be thankful. It's a mindset that you have to take. But in your prayer life and in your quiet time and in the time you spend with the Lord, as you're making your requests to Him, as you're praying to Him, what are the things that you are thankful for? Is it people? Is it your fellow church members? Is it your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or, you know, is it stuff? And it's not wrong to be thankful for stuff. But as we see Paul's example here, he starts with not thankful for stuff, but for people. He's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. He's thankful for those who work with him. And friends, I think that's a transformative mindset for a church. Is not to just be thankful for maybe what we can do or thankful for what we have, but thankful for who we are and who we have. That we have one another. That we have fellowship with one another in Christ. That we belong to one another and we partner together for the gospel. That the goal of our action is something greater than ourselves, but that we get to do that together. He's thankful for that. He's also thankful for the fulfillment of God's promise. Go back to verse 6. And I'm sure of this. So he's thankful for them and their partnership in the gospel, and he's sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He, Paul, is certain that God is going to fulfill the work that he has begun in the Philippian church. There's three steps that take place here. He began the good work. So again, Acts 16, he begins to preach. We're told that one who heard us, talking about Luke is writing there talking about Paul preaching and the gospel being preached. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul goes to preach. There is this woman. She worships God. As Paul preaches the good news, the Lord opens her heart. When he opens her heart, she is saved. He began the good work. Paul has confidence in this, and he is thankful that God began a good work in this church. It wasn't the church did it. There was no church to do it. There was no church there. But at one point, God, through Paul, speaks. And the Spirit of God opens this woman's heart. And she heard what was said. And the church began. And now here he is, years later, reflecting on that. And he says, I'm so thankful that God began that good work. But also that God is perfecting the good work. The English Standard Version, I think, maybe obscures the meaning here a little bit in verse 6, because it's not just about we'll bring it to completion, but the idea here is that God is bringing it to completion. So God began the good work in them when He saved that first person, when God transformed that woman, when He changed her life, and now He's perfecting that good work. There's a process going on, and Paul is thankful for that process. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is both the founder but also the perfecter of our faith. He has grounded us in Him, but He is also growing us toward Him. Paul say in 2 Corinthians that so that we do not lose heart, we need to understand that though our outer self is wasting away, which we feel and we understand, that our inner self is being renewed. What? Day by day. There's a constant growth going on if you are a believer. Paul says, I'm thankful for that. I think for us sometimes, we would like to have that day when God saves us and then everything is perfect, right? Or there's some out there that actually believe that at some point in this life you reach a stage of perfection. I can tell you, I've never met anyone that I thought was perfect. I've met people who thought they were perfect, but no one that I thought was perfect. I certainly do not see that person when I look in the mirror in the morning. We're not perfect yet, but we're being made. We're being renewed, we're being changed, we're being transformed day by day. And Paul says, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God started something in you, that He's perfecting something in you, and that He will, a day is coming when you will be perfect. He says at the end of that verse, we'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when Jesus will return. And Paul says, I am thankful that on that day, perfection will be made. He says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about this. He poured out grace and mercy on us on the day that He founded our faith. He pours out grace and mercy on us each day as we live in faith. And yet, none of that will compare. You think about how great that is. He has saved you from your sin. He is renewing you day by day. And yet, it can't even compare to what He has for you when you're made perfect in Him on that day. I think it's easy to see why Paul would be thankful for that. because it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that these people who lived in this pagan city, far from God, though some of them were God-fearers, they went to the synagogue, they had an imperfect knowledge of God. Many of them were far from God and worshipped idols. And yet, God saved them through His riches of grace. He is perfecting them through His riches of grace. And one day He will fully establish them and reveal to them the immeasurable quality, the extraordinary riches of His grace and mercy. Friends, that's something to be thankful for. And that's what He is thankful for. Again, we're often thankful for stuff. Look at what I have. Look at what I bought. Look at what I own. And Paul's in prison. He's in chains for the gospel. He has nothing. And he is describing something far better than our world could ever brag about. And he says, of this I am thankful. Of this I am thankful because this is something that will last. So he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. He's thankful that God fulfills his promises. He's also thankful for the love that he has for them. These are his people. And so look what he says in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to be thankful for you. It's right for me to be loving toward you. It's right for me to be joyous when I think about you all the time. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You know, Paul couldn't write that about every church. He couldn't write about every church, you're all partakers with me of grace. Why? Because there were some churches that Paul wrote to that clearly had people in it who were lost. They were false teachers. They were sharing a false message. They had no hope, and they were trying to pull other people away from the truth of the gospel. But here he says, you all are partakers with me in grace. He is thankful that God has given him the relationship with this church where he loves them. They were his spiritual children. They were his friends. And for that, he was thankful. He was thankful for who they are, and he was thankful for what they were doing. How do we think about thankfulness? Again, it's an abstract. Like, you can't follow this three-step program to being thankful, I don't think. I'm sure if you go online, you can probably Google or use ChatGPT and say, give me a five-step plan for being more thankful. And it'll pop out something. Don't know what it'll be. Don't know what it'll look like. Probably shouldn't even be telling you to do it. But you can do that. I'm not sure that's really how thankfulness works. I think it goes back to the idea that Paul gives in the first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants. When we take a posture of humility, we take a posture that says, God is King. God is Lord of the universe. God is sovereign over all. And I'm not. I'm not the king of the world. I'm not in control. I'm not in charge. When we take that attitude, Christ is King and I'm not, I think it begins to cause us to put things into the perspective of where they go. we begin to prioritize better what is most important. And when we do that, that then allows us to be thankful. Because we can say, hey, this stuff could go away, but I have these relationships. I have these people. I have these friends. I have this family. And that's more important than this stuff. We can look at our situation in life and say, my world seems to be falling apart. Nothing seems to be going my way. But I know that He who began a good work in me will carry on that good work. And it'll be fully complete on the day when I stand before Christ. That really changes how we look at life. Because if you're lost this morning, if you do not know Jesus this morning, here's the thing. Today can be the day that He begins a good work in you. And I would say even if today was the day He began a good work in you, you could probably look back and see that God has been working out things to begin a good work in you. You're here this morning. You got up and came to church. You didn't have to do that. You could have kept sleeping. But for some reason, you woke up. You got up. You came here. If you do not know Him, today could be the day that He begins a good work in you. Here's the thing. If you know Him, then you're in that period of time where He is working those things together for your good because you love Him. Because you're called by His name. And so you might look around at your life and say, everything is chaos. It's not chaos. Everything's falling apart. It's not falling apart. If you know Jesus, your life is not falling apart. He is working each day in your life to prepare you for that day when He brings everything that has been working, everything that He began, everything that He has crafted and molded in your life, preparing it all, not for something here, but for what He has prepared for you ahead. Remember what He tells His disciples before He goes to the cross. Jesus tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, He's doing that for us. So either today, He is wanting to begin a good work in you because you do not know Him, but you need to turn from your sin and follow Jesus, or you do know Him and He is crafting your life. It is like that picture we see in the Old Testament of the potter at the wheel, and he is molding and shaping the vessel for His use. That's what He's doing for you today. And so, friends, for that, you should be exceptionally thankful. And sometimes the hand of the potter seems harsh and painful. And yet, remember, the process is to bring to completion what He is working out. So Paul says that's what's going on in your life, church. God is working these things out. He began a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so he's thankful for them, and that leads to then him praying for them. He begins to pray for them in verse 9. And it's my prayer, he says, what? That your love may abound more and more. He prays that their love would abound, that their love would grow. What kind of love is this? Again, an abstract thought, right? What is love? One, in the New Testament, there are multiple words for it. What is it? Well, for Paul here, he talks about it being love with knowledge. Those are not two things we often put together. We see love as some type of abstract thought, something that is subjective, right? Love for you is love for somebody else. Paul says that's not the case. The Bible as a whole says that's not the case. He says love is with knowledge. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. John Gill writes that it's not blind love that will recommend us to God, but love grounded upon knowledge and judgment. Some Christians, a writer says, are more affectionate and less knowing. Others are more knowing and less affectionate. It's well when love and knowledge go and keep pace together. We see this in our culture, right? The expression of our culture is love." No, it's not. It's foolishness. You found out, as a young lady did a number of years ago, that your father was a brutal serial killer. Would you still love them in the same way? Surely not. Knowledge changed that love, right? Knowledge changes things. And he says, I want you to love with all knowledge and discernment. There are lots of people out there who love God, but for them, God is just an abstract. Or more likely in our culture, God is something that they have made in their own image. God, amazingly enough, looks a lot like them. For how many people is that true? God is basically a superhero version of themselves. And everything that they really believe deep down is right or wrong, well, it just so happens that God thinks that those things are right or wrong. Paul says, no. I want you to have a genuine love, and a genuine love has knowledge and discernment. A genuine love knows God because God has been revealed to that person. We know God how? Because God has given us a record of Himself. We know His character. We know who He is. And when we have knowledge, we're then able to discern spiritual things well. And that's what he wanted for them. They were living in a pagan culture. We live in a pagan culture. We live in a culture far from God. And so for them, he wanted them to love. He wanted them to love God. He wanted them to love one another, but to do so with knowledge and discernment. To know what was true. See, he says that if they have that type of love, again, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that, why love this way? So that you may approve what is excellent, what is best, what is God's best. Do you see how this love is working? You have the love. What love is it? It's undergirded with knowledge and discernment. What does it cause you to do? God's best. To know God's best. So what can you then say? If your love leads you not to do God's best, it's not what? It's not love. It's something else. It's interesting how that works when we work backwards like that. If you say you love something, if you say you love someone, and yet that relationship, that love, does not cause you to then do God's best, guess what? It's not love. It's pretty simple. Of the many things of Paul that are very complicated, this one is not one of them. And yet it's been made that way sometimes, where we think it's more complicated than that, but it's certainly not. He says, I want you to have love that grows, that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you choose God's best. That's what love, genuine love, causes you to do, to choose God's best. Why? Why should you do that? So, oh look, he gives us why. And so, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We've already heard that before. What is God doing? God began a good work in us. He's working out a good work in us, and he's preparing us for the day of Christ. And here comes the day of Christ mentioned again. His prayer is that they would love with knowledge and discernment, which would cause them to approve what is excellent, which prepares them for the day that Christ is coming. When we live in love, love for God and love for others, genuine love, love with knowledge, love with discernment, well, we begin, through that love, to be transformed more and more like Christ. And that prepares us for the day that He comes, a day when then we'll be pure and a day that we'll be blameless. Again, we think about things we pray for. Many of them are great things. But do we pray for things like this? God, help me to love well. God, help me to love you. Help me to love others in such a way that I am preparing myself and I am preparing others for that day when you will come again. That's a pretty incredible type of love, isn't it? How will we act to the people around us if we love them in such a way that we are preparing our heart and their heart to stand before Jesus? That's a pretty heavy burden for love, isn't it? But that's what love is. We're loving others to prepare their heart for when Jesus comes again. Because that's ultimately what matters most. What matters most is your preparation for that day. Your education? Get a good one? Don't get a good one? Lots of educated people are not prepared to meet Jesus. Lots of uneducated people are not prepared to meet Jesus. And in the end, it won't matter which one it is. Lots of rich people not prepared to meet Jesus. Lots of poor people not prepared to meet Jesus. The amount of money you earn in life does not change your status before Christ. Your success in your vocation or in an athletic arena or in relationships will not be the main factor on display the day you stand before Jesus. Paul says what's going to matter is the way that you love with knowledge that causes you to choose what is excellent, that prepares you for that day. And ultimately what happens? When that is the process of our life, that we are loving this way, this love that he prays that would be present in their life shows that we are, one, filled with the Spirit. He says that in verse 11. Blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And he says the love that you have is ultimately then, that's how he ends this opening, the love that you have, if it is love from God, with knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent, pure and blameless for that day, it brings glory and praise to God. Friends, this is no doubt. Go back and read this several more times. I hope you will this afternoon, because it is a complicated thought that Paul is giving us here. But I think it makes complete and total sense. He understands so clearly that the affection that they have for God, for one another, ultimately reveals in them what is true about their eternal destination. That if they truly love God, they truly love others, not abstractly, but they love the God of the Bible. They love the Creator God. They love the Father who sent the Son. They love the Spirit who dwells within them. If they truly love Christ, then it will radically change their life. It will radically change their relationships. They will be prepared for the day Christ comes. There will be fruit in their life that comes from having the righteousness of Christ given to them. It's no longer their righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ, because He died on the cross. His blood was spilled. His blood has covered their sin. They have made an exchange where their filthy rags were put on Christ on the cross, and He gave them a new life and a new spirit. He knows that when that has taken place, they will choose what is excellent. There'll be wisdom, discernment. They'll bear fruit. They're ready for the last day. And they'll give glory to God. Friends, this should be our prayer, that this love that He speaks of here and all that goes with it would be true of everyone we know, and would be true of ourselves. That we would have this love, not something arbitrary and not something that we can't put our finger on or something that we just kind of feel. He's not talking about our feelings here. So many people want to go to God for a good feeling. Friend, a good feeling wears off when the smoke clears and the lights come on. Paul is talking about a life that is transformed by the grace of Christ. That is transformed because God has saved us and has taken us from darkness to light, from death into life. That's the type of life and love and relationship he is talking about. And he prays that that would be what the Philippian church would experience. That would be what they would know. Paul is a man sitting in prison, dark, dreary, a hopeless place. And yet he is filled with joy. He's filled with joy because he gets to write a letter to a church that he loves. He gets to write this letter to this church that has partnered with him in the gospel, and he gets to pray that they would have what he has found. That they would have this love that so consumes his life. His love for them was so great that he finds joy and thanksgiving in the midst of difficulty. And so he prays. He prays, "My prayer is that your love would abound more and more." Friends, do we have that heart of thanksgiving that he has? Maybe more important to that, when you read of this love that he describes, do you see that love in your life? Because, friends, this is the love that only comes from knowing Christ. If you do not know him this morning, He is eager to begin a good work in you. And He will take that good work and He will grow it in your life. And one day, one glorious day, you will get to stand before Him. And on that day when you stand before Him, you will fully understand and realize the one who has shown you this extraordinary love. Friends, are we thankful for the people that God has given us? And do we desire to have a love that brings glory and honor and joy to Christ? Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace, for Your goodness, that You love us and care for us, that You have proven Yourself God, we thank You that You love us with a love that will not let us go. And while we fail to love and we fail to have knowledge and we fail to discern, we fail to choose what is excellent. God, You love us anyway. And so our desire this morning is that we would have a thankful heart, that we would be thankful that You have called us, thankful that You have saved us, thankful that You have brought us together as a church. God, we also pray that we would love better, that our love would abound more and more. God, we pray that for one another, just as Paul did. We pray that for ourselves, that You would give us the knowledge as we read Your Word, that You would help us to discern as we live by Your Spirit, to love well, to choose those things which are excellent, to seek after Your best and to do those things, not for ourselves, though we understand we are the beneficiaries of following You, but to do so for Your honor and glory. God, help that to be our mindset. Help that to be the condition of our heart. God, fill us with Your grace. Lead us by Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song as we do. Friends, this morning, if you are lost, you do not know Jesus, you can come during this song. I want to share with you how to follow Him. He desires to begin a good work in you this morning, to change your life, to transform you, change your affections and desires, to take you out of darkness and bring you into light. This morning you can follow Him. But if you know Him, and I know that many of you, most of you do, don't forget this, He is working out your life. In all that's happening, the good and bad, the ups and the downs, He's bringing all of that toward a time of completion where you are with Him forever. But until then, as you grow each day in Him, pray that your love would abound more and more. With all that comes with that, that your love for Him, your love for others, would grow as He makes you more like Christ. This morning, you respond to God's word. Listen to His Spirit draw you. Think about the power of God's Word as we sing this song again.
I've carried a burden.